Well, last week we were dozing when suddenly the door burst open. And the light was shone in our eyes and cold water was thrown in our face. And we were told to wake up. So who was responsible for this rough intrusion? Well, it was the writer to the Hebrews. And he's broken off teaching about Christ's priesthood to sound the alarm. Because these Hebrew Christians, rather than going forward in the Christian life, they've gone backwards in the Christian life. And they're having to learn all over again the ABCs of the Christian life. And when they should be getting their teeth into solid teaching about Christ, they're sitting in the corner drinking their warm milk. So, says the writer, come on, wake up, grow up. Because as spiritual children, unskilled and untrained in the word, without the discernment to distinguish good from evil, you're in danger of walking out on Christ to return to Judaism. So you need to wake up, you need to grow up. But he's not finished. Because having said wake up in chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, the writer is now shouting, fire! Fire! In verses 4 to 8, you must go on to maturity. You must go on with Christ because the alternative is unthinkable. If you go down that road, what awaits you is fire. Its end is to be burned. So it's a massive wake-up call. Three things to say. Number one, counterfeit Christians. Please have your Bibles open in front of you. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So who are these people who've fallen away? Are they real Christians who've lost their salvation? Or are they professing Christians who look like the real thing but turn out to be false, to be fake? Well, we're told five things about these people. Number one, verse 4, they've been enlightened. They've seen the light. And for a time they've lived in the light. They believe what the Bible says about God and sin and salvation and Christ. And they've basked in the light of the gospel. And number two, verse 4, they have tasted the heavenly gift. So they don't just understand the gospel, they've tasted its benefits. No more guilty fears, a new joy, a new family, a new way of living, and what seems like a new destination. And number three, verse four, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. When the people of God meet, they know that God is here. They've had a real experience of God. They felt the breath of the Spirit. They've witnessed the power of the Spirit. Maybe they've exercised the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And number four, verse five, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've been gripped by the preaching, and they've been hungry for more. They may even themselves have become preachers and basked in the romance of preaching. And number five, verse five, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, when I was growing up, I used to hear a phrase time and again, and the phrase was this, before the war. Because my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, they divided time. It was before the war and after the war. Now, in a similar way, the Bible speaks of the old age and the new age. The old age that is passing and the new age that is coming. And we live in the overlap of those two ages. There's the old evil age, this messed up world. It's yet to pass. But the new age, the age to come, that's already arrived. And that's why heavenly things happen on earth. That's why sinners are saved. Lives are transformed. That's why we have a great sense that at times that God is here. God is with his people. Because the new age, the kingdom of God, is breaking in. And that's why there are times when we're gripped by things that we can't see. We're absolutely certain of things that we've never seen. The unseen, the eternal, we know it's real. It's the age to come breaking in. Well, these people, they've stood at the overlap. And they've said, God is real. God is here. His kingdom has come, is coming, will come. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. So five characteristics possessed by these people. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, yeah, but aren't those five characteristics of all true believers? And you'd be right. So what makes these people counterfeit? Well, look at verse 6. They fall away. They don't persevere. Real faith in Jesus Christ perseveres. Real Christians don't walk out on Christ. They don't turn back. They don't fall away. Whereas these people, for all that they've seen and tasted and experienced and known, for all that, they turn back. They make a deliberate decision to turn away from Jesus Christ. Verse 6, they fall away. So what does that falling away look like? Well, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So falling away, they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They rid themselves of Christ. Their profession of Christ, they start to disentangle themselves from it. And they go back to their unconverted days. But in what sense do they crucify once again the Son of God? Well, think about it. At Jesus' trial, they shouted, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Why? Well, because they said, "He's an imposter. We've put this Jesus on trial. We've put him to the test. The verdict we've come to is that he's an imposter. He's a fake." And that's what these people have done. Having apparently believed in Jesus, they now reject him outright. They side with that original verdict. Having made, as it were, their own examination of this Jesus, they agree with that original verdict. They say, yes, he's an imposter. He's a fake. It's not true. Don't bother with him. Walk away. And maybe these people, sometimes they're angry. They're very angry. Because I think all those years I've wasted following this Jesus, what I could have done with my life. And so they side with those who condemned Jesus at his trial as an imposter. They're saying, in effect, we agree with that original verdict. They crucify once again. They rerun the trial. They rerun the verdict. They crucify once again the Son of God. And of course, it says it's to their own harm. Because where else can you go to be saved? There is no other Saviour. And therefore, verse 6, they hold him up to contempt. Because people say, well, weren't you one of those born-again Christians? And they say, well, don't remind me. Let's just not go there. Didn't you once start quoting the Bible at me? Yeah, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I don't believe those things anymore. And now they hate what once they seemed to love. They're hostile to what they once professed, holding him up to contempt. So these people consciously, deliberately reject the Jesus of the Bible. They walk away, they fall away. They fall away because it's a downward path. They don't persevere. Okay. But why is it impossible to get them to change their mind? Once they've taken that path, why can't they repent from that path and change their mind? You know, they've changed their mind once. Why can't they change it again? Why are verses 4 to 6 so emphatic? I mean, look at the way it puts, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance." Why is it impossible? Why is it impossible to get them to turn around? They've gone this way, they've gone so far with Christ. They turn around, they walk away from Christ. Why can't you get them to turn back to Christ? Why is there an impossibility? It looks like they're on the road to heaven. They've turned their backs on the road to heaven. Now they're on the road to hell. Well, surely, can't you turn around again? Why is it impossible? Is it because they're too wicked? And they've committed this sin and they can't be forgiven? No. Is it because they want to return and somehow the Lord is barricading the way and they can't get past the barricades? Is that the answer? No. It's that they themselves refuse to turn round. The impossibility of their repentance, of turning round, lies with them. Now, suppose you have a fatal disease. There's only one doctor in all the world who can cure you. He can save you. But if you believe that doctor is a fake, is a quack peddling a fake remedy, well, you won't go to him. And so nothing can save you. Or suppose you're dying of thirst and there's one bottle of water left. But if you believe that water is poisoned, however much you might be encouraged to drink it, you won't. You've cut yourself off from the remedy. The impossibility for repentance lies with these people. They've deliberately, finally rejected Christ. Is they have cut themselves off from the Saviour. They refuse the water of life. And no one's going to persuade them to change their mind. No one's going to persuade them to repent. If you talk to them, they say they're happier without Christ. We don't want him. So these people look for a time like real Christians. They're baptized. They join the church. They share in the life of the church family. They may be frustrated with others at their lack of zeal or commitment. It's a strange thing that happens sometimes. Those who end up walking away are often those who can be very critical of others' lack of commitment and zeal. They may occupy positions of leadership, preach the gospel, but in the end they walk away and they feel better for doing so. And they feel, in one sense, they've done nothing wrong. They revert to type. That's why those who worry about whether they've fallen away are not those people. Because these people don't worry anymore. It's a relief. Jettison Christ. Because their faith was never real. It just takes time to reveal that it was counterfeit, that it was false, it wasn't the real thing. Because real faith, when you put it to the test, real faith perseveres. When it meets opposition, difficulties, obstacles, temptations, it keeps going. The gift of saving faith, it comes from God, and what comes from God will bring you to God. Real saving faith always pulls us to God. Real faith goes on with Jesus to the promised land. Chapter 3, he's been talking about, and chapter 4, he's been talking about the Israelites. The Israelites who perished in the wilderness. Well, they knew that God was real, didn't they? The things that they witnessed, the things that they'd seen, the power of God. They knew God was real. But they didn't go on with him. They hardened their hearts. They refused to trust and obey. They didn't have saving faith. And that's why they perished in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. Real Christians persevere. Real Christians go on with Christ. And says the writer to these Hebrew believers, that's where we think you are as well. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, though I've thundered this warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I've had to thunder out the warning, he says, but actually I don't think you will fall away, because I don't think you are counterfeit Christians. We believe you're the real thing. Well, point number two. Is this just some sort of isolated, scary text? Well, read on. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, two pieces of land. They both drink in the rain. One is fruitful, one is not. One is blessed. We're told it receives the blessing from God. And one is cursed, and its end is to be burned. Two pieces of ground. So what marks out the real Christian from the counterfeit Christian? Two pieces of ground. The real Christian goes on to bear fruit. You will see fruit in their lives. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But two pieces of ground. One is fruitful, and the other, it's not just there's a lack of fruit, but it bears thorns. Fruitfulness and thorns. What comes to your mind? Well, what comes to your mind is the parable of the sower. So let's just look for a moment at Luke chapter 8. We could have gone to Mark, could have gone to Matthew. Luke chapter 8. And we pick it up at verse 5. Jesus is telling the parable of the sower. He says, a sower, this is Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, it's page 865 in the church Bibles. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell. And then we find out there are four types of ground. In the context of Hebrews 6, we're interested in ground 3 and 4. Because ground one, there's no response. Ground two, it's a very quick response, but then it comes to nothing very, very quickly. It's ground three and four that we're concerned about. So verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Jesus gives the meaning. So, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And then that third piece of ground, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So here are people who receive God's word. It appears to root in their hearts. To all appearances, they've become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say they've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They drink in the rain. And for a time, they look like real believers. But in the end, it comes to nothing. They bear thorns. There's no fruit, only thorns. So the word is sown, seems to germinate, but the thorns grow up side by side, and in the end it chokes the word. As Jesus says, their fruit does not mature. Now they are, there's the plants of the kingdom, and the thorns are growing side by side, neck and neck, but in the end the thorns always win. So they appear to be followers of Jesus. But growing alongside the word, competing for their attention, says Jesus, are the cares, riches, pleasures of life. And because these things are never brought under the lordship of Christ, because these competing priorities are never ruthlessly uprooted, it's only a matter of time before the word is choked and there's no lasting fruit. That's why these people break our hearts. There was so much promise. And just when it looked like they were going to bear fruit, it all came to nothing. It looked once so promising, but the fruit never matured. And as you watch it played out, Jesus isn't the love of their life. Other things start moving in, other things start taking over. Priorities become confused. Sundays and meeting with God's people become crowded with other things. And there's less and less time for Jesus, but there's always time for what they want to do. And little decisions without Christ lead to crowning decisions without Christ. And there comes a day when they walk out completely and they fall away. And it's not that they were real Christians who've lost their salvation. It's that they were never the real thing. That's why it's thorns. Why is it thorns? Because Genesis 3, thorns always speak of the curse. Thorns always speak of this present evil age. In other words, these people are ruled by the priorities of this passing world. They're not ruled by the priorities of the world to come. See what it's saying? It's saying, in the end, these people are more at home in this world than the world to come. They belong here. They don't belong there. That's always been the case. But it's just taken time for it to come to, I'll say, to fruition. It's the wrong word to use, isn't it? But to be seen. That's why for a time they look like the real thing, but it comes to nothing. They're not good ground hearers. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life and their fruit. So there looks like there is going to be fruit. Does not mature. For if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Real Christians, well, they're the good ground hearers, aren't they? What do? They hold on to the word. The word really does root in their hearts. It germinates. It starts transforming them. There's change, real change. They're not the people they used to be. And they go on with the Lord. They bear fruit. So Jesus, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience, with endurance. When the troubles come and the difficulties come and the dark valleys come, they're still holding on to the Lord. They're still bearing fruit. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives blessing from God. And that allusion to rain is interesting, isn't it? And the Hebrews will be picking this up. Because Psalm 72, great psalm about the Messiah, about the King, the coming King. How is he described? And I quote, like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous flourish. So this refreshing rain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And under his care, his people flourish. They bear fruit. And what was once a wasteland becomes a garden, a beautiful garden, almost like the Garden of Eden. But counterfeit Christians, for all Christ's blessing, they bear no fruit. They are like this cursed world. They are a wasteland. They just produce thorns. However promising the ground once appeared to be, it just reverts to type. Now, if time permitted, we could look at other passages as well, because Hebrews is not an isolated text. 2 Peter, speaking of these people, says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The dog is sick. Sicks up whatever it is. But if you watch the dog, it'll go back and lick it up. People are sick of their sin. So they vomit it up. But they're unchanged. And they'll go back to it. Or like the sow who washes herself and then returns to the mire, because that's her nature, that's what she does. These people, their nature is unchanged. They just return. It's just taken time to reveal that. Or 1 John. Here's a group of believers that have been really troubled because there are some people who are amongst them and have walked out on them. And as they were going out the door, they said to these people, "We're the real Christians. You're not." And so John writes to reassure them. And he says of those who went out, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." We could talk about Demas. We could talk about Judas. I'm sure, like me, you can think of good friends, those we've loved. Think of former church members. For a time, they went with us. They went with us, but they reverted back to type. They fell away and have become openly contemptuous of what they once seemed to love. And says the writer, they're never going to come back. For it's impossible. Why? Because they themselves have made it impossible. So what's our application, number 3? Well, the first thing to say is, brothers and sisters, take the warning to heart. If you take this warning to heart, you'll never fall away. Now, we're rightly disturbed by these warnings. Who isn't? The writer's come in and shouted, "Fire! Fire!" And he's not playing games. This is not a practice run. This is real. This is life and death. We're rightly disturbed by these warnings. So we're not going to play the warning down. We're not going to have lots of clauses and say, yes, and in the end, any good that it might do evaporates. Let God speak. And if that means we tremble before his word, then so be it. Well, you're probably thinking, yeah, but if Christians can't fall away, why be troubled by these verses? Why take them to heart? And the answer is this: it's because real Christians take the warnings of God's word to heart. Because God's word matters to them, when God warns them, they take it to heart. And that's why they don't fall away. If you're afraid of falling off the cliff, and you see a sign, and the sign says the cliff path has collapsed, Well, you won't take that path, will you? And therefore you won't fall off the cliff. And actually you'll be able to go on your way with safety. When my children were very young, we'd say to them, don't run out into the road. When they're young, I want them to be afraid of cars, moving cars. I wasn't putting scary thoughts in their head. That was just good parenting. It was a loving command. And by them not running out into the road, they were kept safe. So our Heavenly Father wants us to be safe. And if we are His, we will take His words to heart. We will see they're the words of a loving Father. And we'll say, well, I don't want that to happen to me. So we don't take our eyes off Jesus. We say, I don't want to go over the edge of the cliff. And so we don't take the path that goes off the edge of the cliff. If you take the warning to heart, then you'll be fine. You'll be safe. Falling away is a deliberate act. These people consciously choose the path to hell. I've been with someone, former church member, said to me, but I don't want to go to hell. He said it with tears, and then took exactly that path. Because he said, I don't want Jesus. And that's what these people do. I want nothing more to do with Jesus. So if this passage kind of horrifies you, if it's a warning that you think, oh, I never want that to happen to me, well, good, that's what warnings are there for. Warnings keep us safe. And if you take the warnings to heart, you'll have peace. You'll feel safe. It's there to do us good. It comes from a kind, loving Father who doesn't want us to run out into the road and get knocked down. So go on with Jesus. The second thing to say is this. And of course, it's bearing fruit, isn't it? And as for those who fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Cares, riches, pleasures of life. Well, you're thinking, well, what's wrong with those? Well, there's nothing wrong with those if they're under Christ's lordship. Of course I have concerns. We have cares, don't we? We have concerns about our health. And our homes, and our families, and our loved ones. That's right, that's legitimate, that's good. And of course there's a sense that we need to have riches in the sense that we need to earn money, don't we? We need to be able to provide for ourselves and for our loved ones, that's good. And of course there are pleasures to be enjoyed. Yesterday I sat down with a great pork pie, and then a beautiful woman brought me in a cup of tea. God richly, so that was my wife, incidentally, I just clarify that. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, doesn't he? So of course those things are good. But the point is this, it's a question of priorities. Who has first claim upon my heart? Do these things challenge Christ's lordship of my life? Is it these things that are taking the center ground of my life? And what's happening is as they take the center ground, Christ is getting pushed to the margins. You see, the danger is the word is being choked. When we baptize people, we ask that question, are you willing to do whatever he commands you? Can you still say yes to that? Or are you saying, Mom? That's an amber light, isn't it? Do I live on earth by the values of heaven? Am I more at home in this world than the world to come? Am I beginning to look like everybody else because the priorities of everyone else are becoming my priorities and preoccupations? You see, when it mentions those three things, it's saying they become the such a preoccupation that they take over. And Christ gets pushed out. So what's my preoccupation? What's my passion? Is it Jesus Christ? Then I'll be bearing fruit. And finally, number three. Maybe this morning, Christian friend, you've lost your way. And you're not where you once were in the Christian life. You've slipped back. You look at what you used to be. You're not there anymore. You've slipped away. You've slipped back. You're backslidden. But have you fallen away? If you want to come back, then you haven't fallen away. Because these people don't want to come back. So if you've slid away from the Lord, but you want to get back to be with the Lord, then you're not like these people. Because these people don't want to come back. But if you do, then you're not with them. And that's why this morning Jesus stands with open arms. He says, well, therefore come back. And to know this blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. And that he still welcomes Jacobs. He still welcomes great sinners. Because he's a greater saviour than I am a sinner. My friend, this morning, if you're afraid that you've gone too far, if you're fearful that you've backslidden too often, then Jesus stands ready to welcome you this morning. Even you. The people of whom verses 4 to 6 speak of don't want to come back. And if you're in a mess but you want to come back, then you're not with them, are you? So come back. A man was wonderfully converted. And he made good progress in the Christian life. But he backslid and he fell deep into sin. He left his wife. He went with another woman. And actually it got so much worse. And when you read what he did, you think, well, is there any way back from there? Well, to cut a long story short, his money ran out. This woman left him. He'd gone very far into the far country. And he'd sinned terribly. And he was so miserable and so ashamed that he decided to take his own life. So he went to Westminster Bridge and he decided he was going to throw himself into the Thames. As he arrived at the bridge, Big Ben struck 6:30. He thought, 6:30, the evening service at Westminster Chapel is just beginning. And Lloyd Jones will therefore just be entering the pulpit. So he thought, I'll listen one last time to the preaching of God's word. And then I'll end it all. So he hurried to Westminster Chapel. He arrived a little late, came through the doors, up the stairs, into the gallery. Lloyd Jones was praying. And the first words that this man heard were these: God have mercy on the backslider. And the Lord was there to meet him. And the man was gloriously, wonderfully rescued, healed, restored. The backslider was healed. And in his remaining years, he lived well for Christ. As Lloyd-Jones said, he died triumphantly. My friend, if you feel it's too late, it's because it's not too late. So return. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. That's what you need, isn't it? We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.